Turn with me to Acts 17. As we consider the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, its significance and its relevance to us, this morning we're going to look at how that message of the cross is communicated to all different kinds of people. I remember the first time I was confronted with an individual who grew up in America who did not know anything about Jesus Christ. I remember the first time, it was quite of a surprise to me that someone growing up in America would know nothing of Christ, nothing of Jesus, who he was, other than maybe he was a curse word, or maybe had something to do with a religion, but really that was it. And it just struck me how far our culture has gone from acknowledging the Bible and the God of the Bible. And certainly today there is a mix of people, isn't there? There are many people who know much and they believe, they give an intellectual assent to much of the Bible. They'll confess many of the doctrines of the Bible, but are lost and they are living as if there is no relevance to what they say they believe. There are many people like that in our culture. They are cultural Christians. They confess Christianity, they confess Jesus as their Lord, but in every practical application and opportunity to express faith, they'll deny that. So there's a great mix of people like that. There's a great mix of people and a growing number who are atheistic in that they don't embrace any formal tenets of Christianity, and many of them are ignorant of it. They have never even heard of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, do not even understand at all the gospel, or who the God of the Bible even remotely is. Postmodern is the denial of truth, which is the denial of God and His existence and His sovereign reign over creation. So, I mean, when we go out and we speak the gospel, there is a great many worldviews or different applications of an unbelieving worldview that we are confronted with. This morning we're going to look at preaching Christ to all people. And we're going to ask the question, what part of the message of the gospel should we emphasize? And you say, well, we preach the unchanging Christ to the changing world. And yes, that is true. The message does not change. The central message of Christ crucified for sinners, risen again the third day from Calvary. The kernel, the bullseye of that message does not change. But as we go and present that, there are truths that will enable one to accept or even be able to understand, accept or reject that kernel of the gospel. Let me say it this way. There are different lies that people believe, different manifestations of different wicked lies and false doctrine that people believe. And so we must be aware of that and be able to remove that from people's paths by God's grace, both obviously in our own thinking as well as in the thinking of others. So we come this morning to a passage, a chapter in Acts 17. Acts 17 does that for us. Acts 17 shows us the different ways that the Apostle Paul presented the gospel. And so I think Acts 17, as far as communicating the gospel, is one of the most important passages in the Bible to help us bridge these gaps as to how we communicate the gospel with different people who are coming from, and I say different people, I mean different worldviews, different philosophical, theological, religious backgrounds. And so let's turn to Acts 17, and we're going to begin with how the Apostle Paul preaches Christ to, I'll call them, lost religious people. What he's dealing with is the Jews, Paul and Thessalonica. Acts 17, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollyon, they came to Thessalonica. where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so we see here, Paul was his practice to go to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2. Then Paul, as was his custom, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And so we see as Paul is making his journey here, he's going to the synagogue. First thing I want you to notice is Paul goes to where they were. He went to where they were gathering. He went. The Great Commission is what? Go. So we're commissioned to go. Go where people are. Not go away from people, but go towards people where they are in their lostness. And so Paul went, and what did he preach? Where did he begin with? Well, he began with the scriptures. As it was, he went in and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Reasoning from the scriptures. And us in our enlightenment mentality doesn't mean that he had reason over scripture. What that means is, and you can see what it meant, what did it mean that Paul reasoned from the scriptures? The following verse, verse 3, explains what his reasoning entailed. He was explaining and demonstrating who Jesus was. So he went in to the synagogue and he explained and he demonstrated who Christ was, the significance of his person, the identity, why he died, and what that meant for them. Their Jewishness had prepared them from the Old Testament that there would be a Messiah. They had that category in their mind. But because of their culture and their cultural understanding of that, it took it away and bent it away from certain texts of Scripture. And their understanding of the Messiah was not consistent with what Christ said it was. And so Paul would reason with them from the Old Testament and point to the passages, Isaiah 53 and passages like that, that talked about, Psalm 2, who the Messiah was. And he was pleading with them to consider the Messiah. To remove the theological barriers that they had erected that would keep them from coming to Jesus. So he reasoned with them. He persuaded. He explained. He demonstrated. That is, he went scripture to scripture and labored in the word and said, "This is the truth. This is the truth. This is where you're in error. You're missing this. Have you not read? Was it not stated? Have you not read? This is what the word of God says." And he presented the gospel in such a way that they knew they had to make a decision. They had to make a response. And so we'll see how people responded to what Paul was saying. And again, he did this for a period of time. He went in and he would go sometimes as long as they'd listen. And so it wasn't just a one-time deal. He would plan and he would work with the people. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. So Paul was trying to persuade them to his viewpoint. And that alone in a postmodern world is we already have a problem there. But when you believe something is true, and when you have the truth, what do? You persuade others with the truth. For your own personal benefit? No. For the glory of God, because God is truth. And they were trying to, guess what? And persuade him that he was wrong. And he was trying to persuade them with the truth of the word of God. Now, some of them were persuaded. And you'll see, God often will be pleased to pull out a remnant. Some of them. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So you have some of them coming. You have a little more of the Greeks there. They were persuaded and they joined Paul and Barnabas. Let us hear more about these things. Let us find out. So there's those who make the decision, I don't want anything to do with this. Get out of my face. And there's some that are, they're interested. Paul will focus on those who want to hear more. They want to hear more. So he reasoned from the scriptures, and then he endured persecution. Lost religious people, when confronted with the truth, are often very violent. The more a lost person believes he has the truth, often the more violent he will be when confronted. He has systematized his pride. And that's what the errant Jewish religion had done. Imagine thinking and building your whole life with the hope that you were going to actually obey the commands. And God would be pleased because of your obedience, independent of God's mercy. That's a pretty serious offense to gloss over mercy and justice as it comes from the lips of God. That's what they were building. That's what they were trusting in. They were trusting in themselves that they could justify themselves. And so Paul comes in and says, you cannot justify yourselves. Oh, yes, I can. Oh, yes, I can. I can do this myself. I can save myself. And God will have mercy on me because I am such a good person. And when Paul said, oh, no, you're not, the word says. And this is who the Messiah was. And that he had to suffer and he had to die. This is, the Messiah would not have to suffer. The Messiah would not have to die. It did not compute with who they wanted God to be. And as a result, they were angry. They were angry. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. So they were furious. They were envious. I want what they have. They wanted what they had. They saw the Greeks were listening to them. And that made the Jews that were hardcore in their self-justification, using the law as a stair ladder to climb their way to righteousness and holiness, independent of God's mercy. They saw others' people being attracted to them, the Gentiles. And they're envious. I want what you have. And because they couldn't have it, they were furious, and they attacked. And they didn't care how they attacked him. They used whatever means that they could to discredit and to run Paul out of town. And so they grabbed some worthless men who would be easily, would sell themselves for some money, and they get a mob together, and they use false accusations. They twist the truth that would appeal to the Gentiles, that would appeal to the sensitivities of the state. Hey, these guys are saying there's another king, contrary to Caesar. That this Jesus is saying that he is king. Which now the Romans would hear that and say, wow, that doesn't sound right. There's only one king. And that is Caesar. Not Jesus. Caesar is king. And they started an uproar. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So there's this great uproaring trouble, and they escape. If you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. And so they flee. So we see here, in summary, Paul in Thessalonica communicates the truth. He reasons from the scriptures. Some are persuaded, but those who are not persuaded attack. They attack against the truth. And they do run them out of town. Next, Paul goes to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, Paul's pattern goes to the Jews first. Verse 11. In Berea, we get a little break. Berea, the Bereans, as we often hear about, the New King James translates it this way, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were fair-minded. They were noble-minded. They were open to examining the truth. I call them thinking people. They were thinking people. They weren't just interested in what they wanted to believe. They were actually interested in comparing what they believed with a standard of truth. That's what a thinking person does. A thinking person says, not just bound to what I want to believe, but they think about what is being presented to them and they compare it with the standard of truth. Our culture likes to make much of what it means to be open-minded. But they are not really open-minded when they compare what they believe to is what they want to believe. They're being open-minded. They're open-minded so long as they're doing what they want. That's not open-minded. Open-minded to what? Most people's minds are so open that their brains have fallen out. And they're only open to what they feel like believing in any given moment. And what most people feel like believing is not that good. The Bereans are actually a people where we can learn from. They're an example. They're in here as an example. Let's look to see why they were fair-minded. Verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In that, number one, they received the word with all readiness. They received it. They were eager to hear the word of God. They were eager to hear Paul's reasons, the explanations of Scripture. They said, tell us more. We are eager to hear God's word. So a thinking person is eager to hear the word of God. That's what a thinking person must be. If someone is close to hearing the word of God, then they are not interested in hearing the truth. They are not a thinking person. They want to believe what they feel like believing. No matter how hard or how sophisticated they may make their language to sound. The people in Berea were open. They were fair-minded to receive the word of God. It was their standard of truth. What do the scriptures say? What saith the scripture? The second thing that they did, when they heard something, they compared it with scripture. And this is the heart and soul of a biblical worldview right here. That's why they were thinking people, open-minded. I'm sorry, fair-minded. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they heard something, and they took it back to the word. They heard something, and they said, I wonder what the Bible has to say about this. So whatever it was, they had done this. Now, do you think they just up and started this when Paul entered this city? No. There were families here. Multi-generational families that were practicing Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 78. There were elders here in this synagogue that had trained themselves and the people in godliness by grace and understood the God of the Bible. And they communicated these things, that when you hear these things, they lived in pagan lands, that when you hear something, you contrast it and you compare it with what saith the scriptures. That was their custom. That was what they did. This is how the elders were leading this group of people. And they were following. And so you had a bright spot here in Paul's journey. This is how it was supposed to be. Most of them weren't like this. But in Berea, this is what the majority were. And so when they heard something, they automatically didn't say, well, I don't believe in that. I don't feel that way. and just be upset. No, they took and they thought, okay, he's saying this, this, and this. He's speaking this about Christ, and he's saying from the Bible. So they actually took time and said, what does the Bible say here? There is some humility there. How do you respond when you hear something new? Well, I never did it that way. I never thought about it that way. So therefore what? You as the center of truth must always be right. That's not how the Bereans were. When they were confronted with something, they went and they searched it from the Scripture. That's the heart and soul of home education. Right there. When you hear something, you bring it back to the Word of God. What does the Scripture say about this? What does the Scripture say about how our family should operate? What does the Scripture say about the role of father and mother? What does the Scripture say about any issue that comes down the pipe? What does the Scripture say about finances? We search the Scriptures eagerly. Eagerly. What does the Scripture say about media? A couple of weeks ago, we got into that. I trust everyone's been thinking about that. Psalm 101. What does the Scripture say about media? Who controls who? Media or God? Who controls me? What does the Scripture say about modesty? What does the Scripture say about the assembly? How do we function in the assembly? What does that look like? How do we build community? What does the Scripture say about community? What does the Scripture say about all the doctrines of Christ and who He was and why He died and the significance of the cross? What does the Bible say about this thing? What does the Bible say about truth? What importance does truth play in our lives? How does our society reject that? How does that influence it? Oh, there's so many questions. Without questions, there's no learning. Understand that. Without questions, there are no learning. I like to ask people, what's your question? What is your question? Why did you come here this morning? Is it just to kind of engage and check, or is it to check out? What are the questions on your heart? You show me the questions on your heart, okay, and I'll show you whether you are a Berean or not. No, the question's on my heart. Oh, how am I going to eat? And what's going to make me feel good? Okay. You're going to be the people that are not persuaded. And given a chance, you're going to jet. You know, given the right circumstances, you'll jet. You know, the things line up correctly and you're out of here. That's not what the Bereans were. They weren't asking the set of questions. What makes me, myself, and I happy and feel good? What can save me? What's in it for me? No, the end was, no, what does the Scripture say is true? So, they were, in fact, fair-minded. Why? They received the Word and they searched the Word daily. Daily, daily. Are you searching the Word daily? We talk about, we want to be like Bereans. Are we searching the Word daily? Every sermon we hear, are we searching the Word daily to see if it is true? Every religious person that we hear, anyone who is expounding a worldview to you, which is a movie, which is a news personnel, they're all preaching worldviews to you. Are you searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so? They search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And as a result, it's not surprising, verse 12, therefore, many of them, what? They believed. They believed. Who here would like to have a stronger faith? This is how you do it. You receive the Word, and you study it daily with the questions of life. And you bring it back to the text, the Scripture. You build a theology based on the Word of God. And as you do that, as you study, and it takes work, it takes labor. This is the paradigm that God has given us for life and ministry. If this Word be on your heart, get the Word on your heart and communicate it daily. Well, how do I do this? And what does the Bible say about this? And what does it say here? From the time you wake up, from the time you go to bed, I have questions. You meet those questions with Scripture. Therefore, they believed. Therefore, they believed. So some guy comes walking into town. which was one of the main media outlets in their day, they had super established communication highways. Okay? News, this is how they got their news. Someone would come into town through the synagogue and that news would spread. All right? This is how they communicated their news. There's a war. There's this. Caesar's doing this now. I mean, they communicated it. From our perspective, it took a long time. You know, it would take a month to go from Rome to Jerusalem beyond, right? Or like several weeks. It would just depend. But really, it was pretty quick because they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have emails. They didn't blast things out to everybody, right? But they had these super highways that they communicated on. So it's coming down their media pike. And what do? This is their practice. They did what they always did. They studied the search the scriptures to see if it was true. That's why they were fair-minded. That's why they were noble. And as a result, they believed. They believed. So Berea truly is a jewel. And I think, you know, a lot of churches are named Berean Baptist Church or Berean Church. It's a great name. Because we want to be like Bereans. We want to study. We want to search out. Search, not just study, in the sense of, but search the scriptures to see whether these things are consistent with what the Word of God has said. You do that, you will believe. That this has been one of the most important things in my life from the time God first called me to Himself. I have a question. And not that I always do it perfectly, but I mean, this is huge. I mean, you have a question and you go to the scriptures. You talk to so-and-so. I remember first time, there was like a few weeks of my life, I was just bombarded with JWs, just bombarded with them everywhere I turned. There was a Jehovah Witness around every sidewalk. And I actually started, it was so intense that I actually started doubting some of the Trinity. I mean, I had to really, I was just getting, it was such a satanic pressure there. Over and over and over for a period of time, that I really had to just stop and just search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. And of course, that grew my faith 10 times more. Well, what is this name thing? And what does this mean? And as I asked these questions, it was very clear. This is what the Word says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no God there. They had a wrong translation because they had a bias against truth as spoken from the Word of God. And I had to be persuaded of that. So this is the process of sanctification. This is the process of growth. So they believed. They believed. Many of them. Therefore, many of them believed. So it's nice. So, I mean, this is just so important that we understand this. You notice the some and the many. And most of the other places, some believe, many don't. But where there's this process in place, many believed. I'm sure there was some that didn't, but there's a reversal there, the some and the many. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But what happens? Those Jews, those angry, self-righteous, self-justifying, legalistic Jews come down from Thessalonica, and they learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. So here they come. They're coming for him. They're having nothing but problems and trouble. So they come together. And that's what you see. As truth goes out, you know, like bees to the honey, the hornets come and they just try to drive everyone away and scare everybody away. May it be so in our culture that the church is actually driving first, though. Paul goes in first, and then the enemy's attacking. Instead of the enemy just attacking and everybody just, you know what I'm saying there. We want to be first and preach the gospel. And so the bees come, and they drive them away. Verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So, I mean, who knows? I mean, wouldn't you like to see the narrative? What exactly happened? I mean, it's interesting for us now. God's not chosen to give that to us. Maybe someday in heaven we'll get to see what that looked like. What happened there? You know, why did Silas and Timothy remain? But Paul, I think, my thinking is, he's the point person, right? And he was in trouble, and so he leaves. Silas and Timothy were able to maybe get some cover And they, so they're staying there. I mean, these people, they want to stay there. These people are being discipled. So Paul goes, verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. So he's in Athens now. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he says, I want them, Silas and Timothy, to come with him. So this sets us up for a very interesting scenario where Paul is going to preach Christ to, and we're in Athens. We're in pagan, Roman, saturated Greek culture, idol center, immoral, naked, immodest, putrefyingly disgusting, sinful Athens. With all their Parthenon and their cities of their gods, their idolatry, completely removed from the good influence that the synagogue had. You know, there was morality, there was an element of morality there, certainly among the Jews. I mean, hugely among the Jews. They weren't worshiping everything under heaven. But not in Athens. I mean, in Athens you're worshiping everything under heaven. Anything anyone feels like worshiping, they're worshiping. Just like Sister prayed this morning against the wrestling matches that have all forms of satanic worship and perversion and just disgusting worship. And children are there. And it breaks my heart to think of these things too. That's one example that's going on today. One little example. That's like walking back into Athens. All kind of wickedness, okay? So, here's a little background. This is kind of humorous, what Luke writes for us here. Now, Paul waited for them in Athens. So, he's waiting there. You can just kind of picture, he's just, whatever he's doing, wandering around Athens, thinking. Remember, he's a thinking person. What does a thinking person do? They receive the word, and they search out. Everything they see, does it compare with Scripture? That's what a thinking person does. If you don't do that, you're not a thinking person. Paul was a thinking person. He believed. And so what does he see? Paul waited for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that this city was given over to idols. So he's seeing all of the idols after idols after idols. And he knows what the word says. There shall be no God, foreign God among you. There's only one God. Thou shalt have no God before you. So his spirit is provoked within him. He's feeling this anxiety, irritation over the glory that rightly belongs to God, given to all this wickedness, given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. And in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So he's going to be in the synagogue like he did. But he's also going to the marketplace. Now, this story takes a turn because we're going to get to see how Paul preached in the marketplace. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now here's a little blurb that I find it's kind of humorous. Verse 20, it's also sad. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Not much has changed, has it? Some new thing. Is there anything new under the sun? No. But man, always one ear. Some new thing. You know, it always, as I will sometimes listen to the news, different media outlets that will tell the news. I just, again, and I'm thinking, what are they saying? And all that, they're trying to be so up to date. I mean, like, it's like breaking news. Within the last 2 seconds, this is happening. Even the way the stock market is covered, it's second by second. They just want to hear something new. And the irony is, There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. But as in their day, so in our culture, oh, we just want to hear something new. Question.
2 weeks later,
that new thing that was told to you, is it that important? Most times, it's of little to no importance. Is it? Now, there are some things. I mean, you know, last week we had a major blow, and our president signed into law a wicked bill to extend the government's rule and reign of tyranny over the private sector in the name of healthcare, of all things. That's a significant news. That'll last the year. That's a big deal, okay? But much of the minutia, moment by moment, if you think about it, a week or two later, do you remember it? Is it really that important? No. Everyone wants to sit around and find some new thing. That takes the place of eternal truth. It takes the place of the fundamental thinking person, biblical worldview orientation. What is true? Receive the word. Search these things out and believe the truth. It colors that. So, you get this picture. As in our culture, so in their culture, right? They're all standing around. They have their super communication highways, and this is where it all converged in the false temple there in the Areopagus. They're all gathered around. They're all just talking about, hey, this is what's coming in our culture, and hey, this is what's happening over in our neck of the woods, and this is, have you heard this new thing here? And oh, just tell us all these things there, because we're trying to piece our worldview together. They are trying to piece a worldview together in philosophy. They're rejecting the whole point of that, but they're trying to piece together a humanistic, man-centered philosophy that gives a coherent understanding to all the details of that they're hearing. But they can't do it. So they're continually trying to find something new that will give them a cohesive understanding to the events of their day. And they just can't do it. But they're really trying hard. They're really trying hard. So, enter this little, I don't know how big he was, one Jewish man. He comes walking in there, right? And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, and they asked him, what are you talking about? And he says to them, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considered the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Just imagine the apostle Paul seeing that, thinking, to the unknown God. And what is he thinking? He has in his heart the word of God. So he says, I know who this unknown God is. So he finds a foothold where he can communicate truth. He goes to where they are. He latches on to one of their questions. Who is God? And he's going to use something in their culture that points, that addresses this. So he enters truth through this little porthole. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Words are very important here. What is he going to do? He's going to define truth for them. You see that? He's going to define truth. He's trying to get them to question what they believe. He's trying to get an entrance point. Okay, what you think you know. What you say you clearly don't know, I am going to proclaim it. I am going to define the truth claims of God for you. Now, if you were in that place, where would you start? Where would you start? He's not going to start in the same place he does with the Jews in the synagogue. He's going to start with, what's the first word? God. God. Just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. God. And he's going to give them some vital information, proclaiming truth that they need to hear. He's going to deal with the foundational elements of any worldview. And the two most important questions of any worldview or what? What is it, guys? What is the nature of God? Who is God? What is the nature of man? And from that, what is truth? And from that, what do we value? And that's the foundation of any worldview, primary doctrine, any worldview, any culture, any place on the map. Fundamental question, who, what is God? Second, what is the nature of man? And where does truth? Truth is going to be answered in those two questions. So he's going to address them. God. What about God? He's the creator. Okay? He's the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no explanation. This is who God is. This is what God has done. He's the creator. God who made the world and everything in it. Number two, God is the creator. Number two, God is the sovereign Lord. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is sovereign. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is sovereign. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is sovereign. And this is the God that you do not know. You do not know the creator God. You do not know the God who is sustaining your very life. And you do not know the God who is sovereign. So he says to them, God, who made the world and everything in it, says, He is Lord. He is Lord. He's not proclaiming he's Messiah. He's proclaiming he is Lord. The Gentiles and the Greeks understood Lord. They understood lordship. They understood kingship. He addresses this to their culture, as does ours. Our culture understands leadership. Our culture understands ruling. And so he is Lord, and he's Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven. He is Lord of earth. He is Lord of all. Heaven and earth. This is the Lord. You have many lords. You have many gods that you worship. But he is the Lord. He is the leader. He is the king. And this Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things. So as Paul is talking about this, he's going to be making apologetical reasons for the hope that lies within him. An apologetic is a reason why you believe what you believe. And he's also, so as he makes these reasons for why he believes what he believes, he's making also attacks against their false ideology. Because he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands. Okay? God is creator, God is sovereign, he's going to give these apologetic reasons against their religion, he's going to define humanity. Verse 26, he's going to speak to the unity of humanity. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God made Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve come every person on the face of the earth. He goes right back to the origins. He's presenting to them a cosmology that answers the fundamental questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Who is God? What is the nature of man? What is the nature of truth, goodness, and beauty? He's addressing all of these in one sweep. In the beginning, God, Adam and Eve. This is our father. These are our parents. This is where we came from. There is a unity. There is a one blood of every people group. Why is that so important that you understand? We all came from one set of parents. Because there is the first Adam, second Adam. If you do not embrace and see that there was a first Adam, you can never understand how his death, burial, and resurrection could atone for the sins of the world. So he's laying out these foundational truths from Genesis. Every nation of men dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their appointed times. God is providentially working in your lives. God's hand of providence has determined what you're doing and where you are. Even to the times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is providing these. God is sovereign through these things. God is sustaining you. God is good.
so that they should seek the Lord.
He calls for a response there. You should seek this Lord. Because God has created you, because God has sustained you, because God has provided boundaries and dwelling places for you, you should seek Him. Be a natural overflow of that truth.
You should seek Him so that they should seek the Lord and the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us.
So He laid out both the transcendent nature of God. He is sovereign. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And He is imminent. He is imminent. He is
far above our ability to understand heaven and earth. Heaven and the earth.
He is intimately acquainted with your ways. He hears you.
He is not far from each of us. In Him we live and move and have our being. Quoting, as also some of your own poets have said, For we are
also His offspring. Now He's going somewhere with this. If we are created in the image and likeness of God, representing
characteristics of God, which they would have agreed that men represented
some of the characteristics of God. Here's a simple test for you. And He's calling them to question and to search this out. Look at man. Look at that statue. Do you see any resemblance there? One is alive, one is dead. One is flesh, one is a living being. The other is stone, wood.
They're two different kinds. The Greeks and philosophers loved the study elements and kinds.
Paul is calling them to question.
Therefore, and he makes the point now, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising.
See his point there. He's weaving in there statements attacking
their false religion.
Going back now, he's going to communicate very important truth. That God is judge, that God is righteous, and that God has given Christ.
Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked.
God is merciful. But now commands all men everywhere to repent.
God commands. He is sovereign. And He calls every man to give an account.
Don't think that just because God in the past allowed your ancestors to worship these false idols, that it is okay. You understand what I'm saying here? Just because God allows
some in your family
to sin and get away with it, do not think that it is okay. Just because you may have generations of idol worshipers in your family, do not think that it is okay and that somehow God is fine with it. God overlooked it. God has mercy, but He's commanding now every man to repent, to turn away from this vile sin, to amend your ways.
It is not okay.
He's commanding all men, all pervasive. This truth is for all peoples, not just a select group. It's for every people.
All men everywhere to repent.
Because God is judge. God is judge. And as judge, He has determined, He's appointed a day, the judgment day, on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the standard that He has decided. The standard that men spit against, the standard that men mock, that men forget.
By the Word of God, the Ten Commandments,
God will judge the world according to His standard.
He is righteous. And He will do it by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all.
So at this point, they're thinking, I mean, you don't get this in Greek philosophy and pagan religion. It's a little distinct here. This is different. This truly is new. Why would they believe it? Paul's going to rest his final argument here on what? the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he preached this then, what did he have to endure? Mocking. Self-righteous people, when they're confronted with the truth that they cannot earn their salvation in the scheme that they do, they will attack. Pagans will mock. They don't understand it. It's just like, whatever, you drunken, right? They mock. And that's what they did.
They didn't get it. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Again, the gospel splits and divides. It polarizes.
Some will mock. Some say, hey,
I want to hear more about this. And God chooses the foolishness of preaching to draw sinners to himself by his mercy and grace.
Some mock. Some say, we will hear more about this.
So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Some men joined and believed. That's what we need to remember. Don't be discouraged when you preach the gospel and they mock.
Or they attack. There are those who will, there are some who will repent and who will believe and who will join themselves to the movement of God in this day and age through the Church of Jesus Christ.
However, some men joined him and believed. And Paul departs. Goes to Corinth. There's Acts 17.
As you think about this, I want to compare Paul's two approaches. If you look on your outline, and you look on the back of your outline, I just want to highlight how Paul approached the Jews and the pagans. On the back of your outline, you'll see here, in the red, you have truth that Paul proclaimed about God. In the blue, you have apologetical statements. Statements that he made for a reason for the hope that he believed that was pointed against their false doctrine. And again, it depends. You could argue some different points. In the green, you have man's response. So this is just kind of a general overview. I like the color-coded. It helped me to see it, the difference. Now, when Paul went to the Jews, he reasons from the scriptures, preaches that Jesus is the Messiah, explaining that, and ends on the resurrection. When Paul goes to the pagans, he's going to move in. God is the creator. Both times, Paul goes to where they are. You see that? Go. But he's going to preach, God is the creator. He's the sovereign Lord. Adam and Eve, God is good. The unity of humanity. God is judge, righteous, and God has raised Jesus. How will you respond to that? So I want you to see that. I want you to remember that from Acts 17. Now we're going to move to application in our culture. I've been making some application along the way, but I want to end this by making application to our culture. Where is our culture? What two groups of people, lost religious people or pagans? Which two groups are the majority in our culture today, would you say? Yeah, I would agree that it's the pagans. Now, when I was born, what was the more the presiding worldview? I was born in 1973. When I was born, I believe it was more of the lost religious people. And so in my lifetime, our culture went through a huge paradigm shift. It's formally called from modernism to postmodernism. Modernism embraces truth as a category. Again, it's got problems. Science is enthroned. Religion, though, is still a part of that. It's dethroning God, putting false gods in its place. But there is a belief in absolute truth.
And unfortunately, there's a belief in the scientists that would usher that in through medical and technological advancements. Okay? Postmodernism is a rejection of all that. There is no truth. There's no truth. There's no God. There's no standards. There's no anything. So obviously they go together. One takes the next step further. So again, some of the specifics break down, and my analogy here, my comparison is not foolproof. I understand that. Okay, I'm just speaking in generalities here. But let's talk about preaching Christ to lost religious people. Lost religious people. Now, as this compares to the Jews, there's a difference. Most lost religious Gentiles in the West, in America, and in the West, they have some influence upon them from Christianity. Okay? That right there is going to be different than the lost Jews. The lost Jews were discipled by their religion. They rejected it. Okay, that turned them away. Compare that with Americans who have been discipled by some of the Christian religion. They have much religious thinking. They may, like the Jews, they confess that there would be a Messiah coming. Many, many Americans, cultural Christians, Americans, will confess Jesus is Lord. They'll confess, I ask Jesus in my heart to save me. Or I confess, they may confess the morality of the Bible. They confess the Ten Commandments. They confess whether they're Catholic or Mormon or evangelical, new evangelical, post-evangelical, fundamental, new fundamental, post-fundamental. All the adjectives. We have so many adjectives because everything is changing. That's why the adjectives keep stacking up. Because the words become meaningless because everything is moving on a downward spiral. Hence the term apostasy. And so, in our culture, we must remember that those, and you meet them on the street, there's many people that have been influenced by the Christian faith. When we meet these people, many of them, just for sake of argument, many of them will assume in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that there is a creator, that God is sovereign. They may not understand it completely, but they're going to embrace God is sovereign. God is good. There is a God. There is a God. There's a Bible. They have a respect for the Bible. Again, this was true more 20, 30, 40 years ago. But it is still true today among certain people. You talk to older people, it's going to be, you know, in generality, more accepted. Elderly people at this point. There is a creator. He is sovereign. That we all come from Adam and Eve. God is good, that he should be sought, and that he will judge the world, that there is a judgment day. Okay? The principle that I like to talk with when I meet lost religious people in an American context is law to the proud, grace to the humble. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. And by that, I want to start with the scriptures as Paul did, and I would want to reason from the scriptures. And I may quickly ascertain, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They're fine with that. Okay, what does this mean? You know God has given a word. And what would you say sin is? Oh, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I've really sinned. I've messed up everything. I've been a horrible, wicked person. What does that person need to hear? They need to hear grace. They need to hear who Jesus is. They need to hear all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, I know. I am not good enough, though. There's no way. There's no way I could ever do anything good. I am such a wicked person. And in this language, you know, they use, I could never forgive myself. I am just too horrible. I'm just too wicked. Well, who are they trusting in to save them? They're trying to work their own salvation by saving themselves. If they could just be so wicked and just do enough Hail Marys that they can maybe atone for their sin. They need to understand God's grace because it's pride. But I say law to the proud, grace to the humble. If they're in the place where they're recognizing their sin, you can give, and they're still trying to do it themselves, grace. God loves sinners. God gave his son to forgive you of your sin. Jesus died on the cross. Are you more merciful than God? No. Are you more holy and righteous than God? Well, of course not. Well, Jesus said he had to die, and you proclaim the doctrine of God's grace. Ending always with the resurrection. This is why Jesus died, for sinners like you. And this is how he's given assurance of all men that it is what it said, he rose from the dead. How do you respond?
I just think it's too good to be true. And they walk away, or God opens their heart and they believe to salvation.
Or that happens sometimes. More often it's, I don't need God. Yeah, I know there's truth about God. I tip my hat to the Maker, but I'm a self-made man and I can do it myself. Well, law to the proud. Have you ever worshipped another false god? Of course not. Because they're so blind to their idolatry, they don't even have a context. They're so steeped in idolatry, they don't even think about it. So I'll start with, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever looked at a woman, committed lust after in your heart? Have you ever stole anything? Do you honor the Sabbath? So by their own confession, you're a lying adulterer who is a Sabbath-breaking, covetous person. Well, I never thought about it that way. I know, and we know, they're not a thinking person. They just want to do what they want. They're not thinking and studying it back with Scripture. So again, you're using the law, what? To define sin. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. They don't understand. They may know many Bible stories. They know about the Good Samaritan. They know Jesus died on the cross. They know Jesus rose again. They believe He's an actual person. They believe these things, but they don't believe. They're not repentant, and they haven't placed faith in Christ. They're not born again. So we communicate the gospel. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. And I've talked to, some religious people, a few people said, yeah, I think I'm good enough, even after that. You don't go on. You just say, well, I disagree with you. The Bible disagrees with you. And the consequences of your choice will be eternal death now and forever in a place called hell. I hope you repent. And you walk away. You want to keep going on a relationship. You want to keep, they'll keep talking. Well, since you put it that way, let's talk about this next week. If it's a coworker, again, ongoing relationships with neighbors, but we have to be willing to risk the relationship and speak the truth. Risk the relationship, speak the truth. And hopefully God will draw them and hear them. This is the gospel that He uses. The only gospel. Law to the proud. Give them a law. If there's no confession, then the significance of Christ's death, burial, it doesn't make any sense to them. Jesus rose from the dead for a reason. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." You think you're found? Jesus said, "Because you say you see, your sin remains. If you be blind, then your sin can be removed." John 9. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I've said to many people, it's too bad you're not a sinner, because Jesus came to save sinners, not people that think they're righteous. Well, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. God in His goodness sent Christ in this way. Law to the proud, grace to the humble.
Define who Jesus is. They understand that. Again, we're looking for is the Spirit working in this person's heart. Are they open? Do not harden your heart. And if they're just casting lies and lies, have a good day. And there's nothing we can do. Reason from the Scriptures. Grace. God's sin solution. Resurrection. The risen ruler. Road. There's a road we're all on. And I'll often end with this analogy. Jesus said there's a road we're on. There's a wide one that leads to destruction. And there's a narrow one and few find it. Which, by your own confession, you have just stated that you're on the wide road that leads to destruction. By your own confession, by what you said you believe and how you live your life. I can see that very clearly. And we're not judging them. They're just saying, by what they say. Would you repent? Would you be willing to repent? And amend your ways and confess Christ as Lord? And you leave that before them. We don't call for, you have to make this decision. No, we're seeing. We say it's in our spirit. We can't shortcut. If there's no conviction of sin, we only do them damage by saying, by just watering down and giving a half-formed gospel that says, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Uh-huh. Have you ever done anything wrong? Uh-huh. Will you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Uh-huh. Will you say this prayer after me? Okay, now you're saved. No way. That's the false presentation of the gospel. And too much is presented that way. What will we present the gospel? All men have sinned. We're arguing from Scripture. This is who God is. And if they say, that's no big deal to me, then we can warn them. We don't give them assurance of salvation. We warn them. This is serious. You sinned against God.
This is very serious. You're living your life as you feel fit. That's very serious. This is not okay. God says it is not okay for you just to live life how you feel like it. God says we must, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And God has granted salvation. You're not going to find salvation in any other name.
Road, which road were they on? Will you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Preaching Christ to the lost religious person. Preaching Christ to the most postmodern person. Again, postmodernism, I would believe, is the predominant worldview in our culture, even though there's exceptions. And we need to have discernment as we present and share the gospel. Unfortunately, most of our tracts are written to religious Gentiles. We need to write more tracts. There's a couple back there that start with creation. I brought them. I only have four left. I need to order some more. If you're interested, Two Ways to Live. That's why I like those tracts. Most people don't like them because they're longer. But I use them. If someone's really interested, I want to give them one of those. It starts with In the Beginning, God Created, presenting a biblical worldview. We can be used to do this when we meet people. We want to plant seeds. When we meet the lost person, the postmodern person, where do we start? We start where Paul does. We don't start with four spiritual laws, right? We start with In the Beginning, God. And you know, I've had many times I don't get off that point. I don't ever get to Christ. What do you mean, In the Beginning, God created? And I'll talk to someone. I've talked to people there, and I never get off that point. And you know what? That's okay. That's where they are. It's faulty thinking of me to think that I can just run to the golden nugget. Oh, here. Bingo, I just want you, if you could just, and I could try to manipulate them, right? If you could just like confess you've done wrong things and this is who Jesus is and just acknowledge that and then if they could just say this hocus pocus prayer and then shazam, God will magically save them. That is not biblical thinking. It's not being a Berean. Okay, that's not how Paul presented it. He presented the biblical, I like to say the biblical narrative approach. He gave people a context. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He's going to give them a context by which they make a response. That response is before God. It's not to be manipulated. The context is, I think it's creation. In the beginning, God is the creator. He is creator. He is sovereign. He is creator. He is sovereign. He's the creator. He made paradise. Scripture lays it out this way. You can give, I say creation, fall, flood, law, grace, resurrection, road, response. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fall. This is the problem of humanity. You've defined man in God's image. Man's made in paradise. But man is fall. You go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Fall. It's the problem. It's sin. Define sin. What is sin? Sin is breaking the law. Sin has consequences for breaking the law. Flood. God judged the world with a climatic flood. That's why there's fossils on top of mountains and things are, you know, the whole world was judged with a climatic flood. Flood. God judges sin. God doesn't wink at sin. He judges sin. This is serious. He destroyed everybody in the whole world except for Noah and his family. This is not something to be winked at. Flood. You can illustrate how God judges sin. God defines sin in his law. So creation, in the beginning God. Fall. You're defining the historic event when humanity fell into sin. This is the state of man under condemnation. Flood. God judges sin. Law. God defines sin himself. Most people want to compare themselves one with another and their own laws themselves, and they make themselves look a lot better. They're not thinking in orientation to the God of the Bible. So we use the law to define sin. Again, being conscious of law to the proud, grace to the humble. But law defines sin, the Ten Commandments. We use the Ten Commandments to declare this is God's standard of holiness and righteousness. Law. Then from law, I mean, if they track with you that far and they're still engaging and listening, I've had people drop out at any given point in that conversation. And that's okay. I'll give them a warning, give them a smile, and just try to encourage them to keep thinking. I met one young man. I talked with him a long time about God is the creator at the college campus. And it was interesting. I actually saw him again in God's providence. I saw him again and I was able to, and he says, you know what, I've been thinking about that and I do believe that there's a God. I mean, I just talked about that one point, and I saw him again. It was interesting. A few weeks later, and he was, you know, he was thinking about these things. So I just encouraged him with the next thing. But see, I do that man disservice. You understand my point. If we jump to an easy believism, especially in a postmodern culture, we can get a lot of decisions and look real good. Hey, guess what? God used me to save 5 people this week. No, we don't want to do that. We want God to work repentance. How does God do that? Through the preaching
the proclamation of the gospel. And so, law, and we, and as you understand law, grace. I mean, they go together. They're together. You can't understand grace without law, and law without grace is kind of mean. It's not who God is, because He's both holy and loving. He's holy and He's loving. So law and grace go together like hand and glove. So we talk about the law of God, and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, the judgment of God, the severity of God. What are you going to do? Scripture says, if you neglect so great a salvation, how will you be saved? That's a good question. That's a question that a wise thinking person would ask. If I neglect so great a salvation, how then shall I be saved? That's what the Scripture has written, so you have a context to ask that question. You see that? And the creation, the fall, the flood, the law put one in a position to ask that question. How then shall I be saved? I'm in trouble. I'm under the wrath of God. I see this. Oh, then we talk about grace. And that you can weave in the sacrificial system, depending on how much time you have. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And God rose Him from the dead to give assurance to all men that He will do exactly as He has said. Grace, resurrection. You're on a road. Will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Two different, one message, two different worldviews. We need to have the wisdom and the discernment, as did Paul, which we learned from Acts 17, that as an example, we follow. We want to be like Bereans. We want to preach Christ crucified, Messiah, Lord, Savior, to those who are lost religious in their orientation, and to those multitudes in our culture that are completely estranged from any truth of God. We need to start and build upon the foundations, and may God be pleased to be a repairer of the breach, to draw many people to Himself. This is, remember, final point in closing, this is a spiritual exercise. We need to be in prayer. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. It's a spiritual activity. The Spirit of God. We must, as Paul said, pray for me. Pray for me. That boldness, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we're praying. As we're witnessing and doing these things, even with ourselves and family worship and all these things, God, open the eyes of their heart. Unless the Spirit draws them, they will not see. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Father, that You would bear fruit from this message, from this Acts 17 text, that we would think how it is we are to proclaim Your truth to the nations around us. For Your name's sake. Amen.